Amen. Well, guys, we're going to be talking about Romans 12:2 tonight. There's a lot of verses we're going to cover in between, so you may not be able to turn to all of them, but Romans 12:2 is the most important one. In Romans, while you're turning there, Paul is sort of giving a resume to the Romans there. He writes to Rome, having never been there before. And when he writes there, he kind of gives a statement of faith, sort of. He goes through and walks them through salvation. He walks them through grace. He walks them through the importance of Israel, through evangelism. He goes through just about everything you can think of in Romans. So the important thing to remember is if you ever have a new Christian or if you yourself would like a refresher on some of the essential doctrines of Christianity, Romans is an excellent book to go to. And that's where we're going to be tonight. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now I want to go back for just a second, having read that, because if you notice it says, "And do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why does he say this? We need to go back. If you turn back just a little bit, you'll notice that he's talking about Israel. Paul spends chapters 9, 10, and 11 talking about Israel and the importance of them through prophecy and for the Gentiles as well. Dave Hunt talked a little bit about, you know, Israel and the prophecy of Israel becoming a nation and all these exciting things. But Paul talks about in chapter 11 something just as exciting. What he tells us is that Israel was used to allow us to come to Christ. He says that the Israelites were blinded. God allowed them to be blind so that he could turn from them and come to us, the Gentiles, although some of you might be Jewish, but he could turn and come to the Gentiles. And he says that we have a cool relationship because we were used to save one another. Because he says when he turns to the Gentiles, he's making the Jews jealous. And when he turns to the Jews, he makes the Gentiles jealous. They want to know what's going on. And so Israel has an important role in our salvation. We need to remember that. And that's what Paul talks about. He says, oh, the wisdom of God, this plan that he's created, that he uses both of us to save one another. And that's what he's talking about when he starts writing in chapter 12. And he says, therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. And then he goes on and he says this in 12:2. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So guys, the question is tonight, how do we become transformed? And the verse tells us right here, doesn't it? How do we become transformed? It says right here, by the renewing of your mind. So we're going to talk about tonight the transforming Christian. And I know it's odd that I don't use PowerPoint tonight, but I decided not to. I want you guys just to listen. It'll be cool for you, I think. So the transforming Christian, there's three things I want you to understand about the transforming Christian. The transforming Christian is a reading Christian. The transforming Christian is a reflecting Christian. And the transforming Christian is a responding Christian. We're going to talk about those three things. So let's first talk about the transforming Christian as a reading Christian. I want to ask you a question, and of course it's rhetorical, but guys, I'm going to spend a little more time on this first point than the other two, and there's a reason. Because if you don't get this point, if you don't understand it to its full extent, the other two points don't really matter. They really don't matter because you won't do them. So I'm going to spend more time on this one. I want to ask you, what is your standard? When you make decisions, what is your standard? We all make decisions based off something. We've been given knowledge from something, and we make decisions based off that. What is our standard? As Christians, our standard should be the Bible, right? And there are a lot of people out there in the church today, not just outside of the church, there are a lot of people in the church today that don't believe in the authority of the Scriptures. they don't believe that you can believe everything in the Bible. And I want to spend a little bit of time, just in case, going over the authority of the Scriptures. It happens in a little acronym called MAP. Some of you may have heard of it. It means manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, and prophetical evidence, or prophetic evidence. The manuscript evidence of the Bible is amazing. There's more manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other book of antiquity. There are over 24,000 manuscripts, whole and parts of it, dating back as early as 60 AD, according to some archaeologists. They're in several different languages: Latin, Vulgate, Ethiopic, Greek, Slavic, Armenian. They were gathered from different continents. In fact, there are some pieces that we found that was dated 98 AD, but we found it in another continent completely from where it was written. So we know that it had to have had time to travel. So that's how they're dating these things. They understand that things had to travel. But guys, there's not just 24,000 manuscripts. There's families of manuscripts. In other words, there are families that absolutely agree with one another. They write the same thing the whole way through. And that allows us to understand what was truly written in the original documents. Okay? So we can go back and compare all these manuscripts and say, okay, he says, he there, is there, you know. And we go back through, and using all these manuscripts, we figure out what the Bible originally said. And guess what, guys? The Bible is 99.5% accurate. In other words, there is no mistake in 99.5% of it. Now, I know some of you are sitting here thinking, well, Dave, that leaves 0.5%, my friend. So let's talk about that 5%, just that 0.5% real quick. Guys, the issue with the 0.5% is this. If a word is misspelled in a family of manuscripts, there's 2,000 manuscripts and it's misspelled in every single manuscript, they count it as an error for every single one. So you'll hear these people come up to you and say, well, there is such a high variance of misspellings and all this stuff. Well, yeah, if you take a family of manuscripts and every single one of them misspelled it, well, of course, 2,000 errors right there. So, guys, it's not a huge deal on this. Again, the other thing you need to understand is that there are errors in that words are switched. Okay? And that might be kind of a big deal in English. You know, it's a big deal if I say man bites dog or dog bites man. There's a huge deal there. But in Hebrew, you can switch words around and it still has the same meaning. The way they conjugate, the way they structure their language, it still means the same thing. So guys, the 0.5% is not anything. And the things that are affected, first of all, are noted in your Bible. If you look at your Bible, you'll find these notations. And second of all, not a single one of them changes the doctrines of Christianity. Not any of them changes an essential doctrine of Christianity. So remember that. So let's move on. You've got M for manuscript evidence. Now you've got A for archaeological evidence. That's a big word to say. Guys, there's all kinds of archaeological evidence for the Bible. You can go on probe.org. You can go on carm.org. You can go to Google and search archaeological evidence for the Bible, and you will find all kinds of stuff. Just a couple of things is that they found in northern Syria in the 1970s that the Ebla Archive is what they call it. These are just clay tablets, you know, that they found that were from like 2300 B.C., like 800 years before Moses. And what the big deal was about that is that everybody had thought all these names and places that Moses had written in the Old Testament, they thought it's just junk. These are made-up names. Nobody knows of these things. Nobody ever used these names. Well, guess what? When we found this archive, we found out that these names were in existence 800 years before Moses was around. So we've confirmed that these places and people are real. So that's one thing. As well, Belshazzar was a big deal for a lot of people. They said, Belshazzar, we've never found any evidence that he was a king, that he was of any royal descent. We've never found it. So the Bible must not be true. It's not historically accurate. Until they found some tablets showing that Belshazzar was actually the son of the last recorded king, and his name was, I'm going to mess it up, Nabonidus. He was the last recorded king, and they found out that he was his son, and that he acted as the co-regent. And so, in Daniel 5, if you read it, Belshazzar is the one who offers him the third highest position in the ruling government. And these guys are, this guy is confirmed now that he was a real person, that this really happened. So look it up, guys. Archaeological evidence is all over the place for the Bible. And if I could say the word, it'd be even better. So the other thing is, guys, you want to look at the New Testament. I know I've been talking about the Old Testament. Sir William Ramsay was one of the top archaeologists and back in the 1800s, I believe. And he actually went out to Asia Minor to disprove the book of Acts. Because, of course, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he decided it was the main kind of thinking that the Bible was just some stories, that there was nothing real about it. So he went out to disprove it. And do you realize that he actually changed his mind by finding all the names and places that Luke had recorded in Acts? He said, you know what? This isn't stories. These are real people and real places that he's talking about. And that's what you guys can trust in, that these are real people and real places that we're talking about. As well, you can look at non-biblical sources. A lot of people will say, well, you can't prove Christianity with the Bible. Well, that's fine. I'll go to somebody else. How about Josephus? He was a Jewish historian, and he wrote about Christ. Go to Tacitus. He was a Roman historian, not a Jewish or a Christian. He was a Roman historian who wrote about Christ. There was a historian named Thallus who lived in 52 AD. He actually wrote about the day that Christ was crucified. I think I have that quote right here somewhere. It says, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. He described the darkness as appears to me without reason an eclipse of the sun. Guess what? That lines up with a biblical account of Christ's crucifixion. It's real, guys. You have to understand this. We have proof that these things are real. So let's move on. We have M for manuscript evidence. We have A for archaeological evidence. And then we have P for prophetic evidence. This is some of the most exciting stuff. And I know y'all heard Dave Hunt, so I'm going to try not to repeat anything he said. But I think one of the coolest things is Jesus' crucifixion. A lot of people know that it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified. That's a well-known fact. Most people in Psalms 22, you can read that. If you haven't ever read that, go there tonight. It's really cool. But there's a cool little verse you can take people to for the prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. That's John 19:33-37. Let me read it to you. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, he was up on the cross. They came over to him and saw that he was dead. Let me give you a little background there. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is actually in John, if you read it. And there's something interesting about what they're saying, what he's saying here. John is saying something very different, because crucifixion was one thing. By that time, they knew what crucifixion was. But the two things that John has just described here are completely odd for crucifixion. You see, in a true crucifixion, they would have broken his legs. But guess what? It was prophesied that not one of his bones would be broken. And when they came to him, they saw that they decided that he was already dead. So they never broke his legs. They broke both the thieves on either side of him. They broke their legs. It's very, very odd that they prophesied that. The other thing is, no one was ever pierced in the side with a spear or pierced anywhere. Why? It was crucifixion. It was supposed to be excruciatingly painful. Don't stab them and get it over with. You want them to suffer. But it's prophesied that he would be pierced with a spear. Two things that are very odd to have happened and not to have happened in a crucifixion. Both were prophesied. Both came true. That's Jesus' crucifixion. The other thing is Israel. And I think Dave went over this a little bit, but I just wanted to recount it just a little bit. In Ezekiel 37:14, it says, "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it," says the Lord. Let me read you this other one also. Ezekiel 20:41 says, "I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles." What we see here is a prophecy stating that Israel would become a nation again. Now, that's not probably what they thought in that time. They probably just thought, oh, we're all going to get together. But what we saw was that from all the nations that they were scattered, the Israelites came back together, went back to their homeland, and they created a sovereign nation. Israel is one of the biggest reasons you can say that the Bible is real, that it's true. Because no other book can prophesy like that. In fact, if you do this, Bungie said this before, and you may have heard him say this, that if you write the Smithsonian, you know, and ask them for archaeological proof of the Book of Mormon, they'll write back and say they have none. So one day I tried it. I thought, you know, not that I think he's lying, but I'm just going to try. I'm one of those I got to see it to believe it type people. So I did it. Sure enough, they wrote back, "I'm sorry, we believe this to be a religious book, and we have found no archaeological evidence or any proof that any of these people places are real." Oh, that's cool, you know. And I thought, ooh, wonder what they'd say about the Bible. So I did it. I wrote them. And guess what? It says, "Well, while we believe that this is a religious book and we don't consider it a historical book, gosh, there sure is a lot of archaeological evidence for it, you know." That's really what they say in a way. I'm sure, I can't remember exactly what they say, but that's pretty much what they say. It's like, well, it's a religious book, but yeah, we found a whole lot of stuff about it. You know, it's pretty accurate. So, guys, there is a lot of evidence for the Bible, and I know I spent a lot of time on it, but it's so important that you understand this to move forward from here. The Bible is our standard, and it is imperative that we know it. If we want to be like Christ, being sanctified, the definition of sanctified basically being to become more like Christ. If we want to be more like Christ, we need to think like Christ. Maybe you've seen TV shows where they have criminal people that they have cops that actually just study criminal minds. They try to think like criminals. And as they start to think like criminals, they can actually anticipate their next move. They start to know how they'll react to things and what they'll do next. Guys, we need to be like that with Christ. You know? We need to be able to think like Christ. The Bible says that we grow through the knowledge of Him. If you look at 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, this is cool if you want to turn there. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him." And then it goes on to say, "Who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Do you realize what that just said? It just said that if we know Christ, through our knowledge of Christ, through His divine power, He has given us everything. It doesn't say most of the stuff. It doesn't say part of it, free the first time, free for the first 50, and then the rest you got to pay for. It says He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. What should that tell us? If we want to know how to think like Christ, if we want to be a Christian and be sanctified, we need to get into the Word of God, and it's going to tell us. It's going to tell us how to do it. We need to remember that. So we need to start pulling out all this old junk that we've got in our brains, this old way of thinking. And we need to start adding in this new information from the Bible. In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That pretty much says it right there. They're praying that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what we need. That's what we need, guys. And it's in the Bible. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." What does it say? "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Guys, if we want to be effective in spiritual warfare, we need the Word of God. We need to be studying the Word of God. If we don't want to have, you know, influences on us, if we don't want to get down because Satan wants us to just be useless to God, if we, you know, get cut off and we don't want to have to get mad every time, we need to be in the Word of God because that's our sword of the Spirit. And more than that, look at all these things. The shield of faith. Well, here, the shield of faith. Romans 10, 17. So we want faith. It says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing," what? "By the Word of God." You want faith to quench the fiery darts of the devil? Get into the Word of God and you'll get more faith. That's what Paul's telling us right there. Guys, the Bible is where it's at, and we need to understand that. And once we understand that, we can move forward, because we now know that the transforming Christian is a reading Christian, but we need to move forward into the transforming Christian is a reflecting Christian. And I don't mean you're a mirror, although it's kind of a cool way to think about it. You're reflecting Christ. That's a cool way of looking at it. But guys, if we start filling our brains with all this information, we start ripping out all the secular evolution, all the secular abortion thoughts, and all this junk, and we start filling it in with all the things that Christ has told us in His Word, that God has told us in His Word, then we need to do one other thing to renew our mind. We need to connect the dots, because there's a lot of information in the Word of God. And sometimes they can seem to conflict every so often. So what happens is we need the full counsel of God. We need to know the full Word of God so that we can understand some of these things. That doesn't mean you have to spend 2 years studying the Bible just to understand one topic. You can easily study that in an hour, you know. But let's take a look. How does that work for us if we take the full counsel of God into account? You ever heard somebody say, "Why would God do this? Why would God do that? I don't understand. He's supposed to be a loving God." You know? You ever heard somebody say that? I know I have, so maybe y'all are all different. I don't know. But let's look at some of the things we can glean from the Bible. God doesn't make bad things happen. That's James 1:17. "All things work for the good of those that love the Lord." That's Romans 8:28. "Trials make us better Christians." That's James 1:2-4. "God allowed Peter and Job to be tested." That's Luke 22:31. And Job, the first chapter of Job, you can read the whole thing. So we take all these statements we know about God, and we've got to put them together. We've got to connect the dots on this, because otherwise, we're not going to know what to think, right? So when we look at it, we understand that, hey, God doesn't make bad things happen. He doesn't make bad things happen. I want to put an S on that word. He doesn't make bad things happen, but he uses them, he allows them to give us trials, to make us better people. He will test our faith. And Peter, if you read Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, he talks a lot about testing your faith, taking you through the fire to test your faith so that you would have the end of your faith and that salvation. Guys, he will do that. He will allow that so that he can help us in our Christian walk. But he doesn't make it happen. Okay? He intervenes when his sovereign will says, I need to do this, I must intervene. But otherwise, whatever happens, he can make it work for our good. And that's the cool thing. When a house burns down, when a brother dies, I had a cousin die not long ago. He was 40 years old, just had a heart attack out of the blue. They found him in his truck. He drove a truck. Found him in his truck, had a heart attack. And you think, man, he left a wife and a kid behind. How in the world could God allow that to happen? And the truth of the matter is, now this is one of my pet peeves. This is one of my pet peeves, and I'm sorry. People who sit there and go, well, God's ways aren't my ways. Yeah. Well, his ways are above mine. Yeah. Baloney! The verse they're pulling that from says that my ways are not your ways. It's talking to unrepentant sinners. It's not talking to Christians. If you read the New Testament, it says that we have the mind of Christ. We can know and we can understand. We may not know the specific reason. I may not know the specific reason that my cousin died. But what I do know is that it's going to help his wife and his child or someone else in the long run. He did it for a very specific reason. So we know the mind of Christ. So don't get fooled by that. That's a pet peeve of mine. So anyway, so let's move on real quick. Does God hate homosexuals or does he love them? That's a big one. I was just down on South Congress. I can't remember who was with me. Thinking about it. Oh, it was Julio. Julio's raised his hand back there. It's like, yeah, that was me. I remember that one. Yeah. We went up to these ladies and we were going to try and interview them on video and they started in on us about, you know, wanting us to sign this petition there's a law it's going to ban gay marriage and stuff. And they want us to sign this petition to say that we thought it was horrible and terrible. And it turns out she has a homosexual son, you know. And I told her, I said, you know what? I don't think your son's horrible. I think he's a sinner, just like me. And I think he needs Christ. And I think, you know, and she said, oh, but what do you believe? What do you believe? And I said, I believe the Bible. Oh, I do too. And the Bible says that God loves everyone. And we should love everyone. I said, yes, it does say that. But it also condemns the act of homosexuality. Oh, well, you know, there's that Romans thing, you know. She just kind of blew it off, you know. She's picking and choosing, you know, what she's going to accept. And so what do we know? We know about that God condemns homosexual behavior in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. We know that God does love everyone. You find that in John 3:16, Romans 5:8. We know that God sees lying, homosexuality, and stealing as the same. Because the bar is just one bar. It's perfection. Doesn't matter what you do. If it ain't perfection, it ain't good enough, right? That's God's standard. And that's James 2:10. And we know that God's wrath abides upon all unrepentant sinners. John 3:36. So how do we get our mind around that, you know? Well, we know that God's wrath abides on homosexuals who are unrepentant sinners. Does he love them? Yes. Yes, he loves homosexuals. He wants them to come into a relationship with him just like everybody else. But until they turn from their sinful ways, his wrath abides upon them. But you know what? Right next to him is a straight guy who's sitting there doing drugs, you know, promiscuity, sex outside of marriage, whatever. You know what? His wrath abides on that guy just as much. So guys, understand that homosexuality is not the sin of the century. It is a sin that will send someone to hell just like lying, just like stealing, just like adultery of the heart. Jesus said that if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart already. It's all the same to Him. If it ain't perfect, it ain't good enough. So remember that. So we need to remember these things. And so how do we do that? How do we connect all these dots? I'm running out of time. How do we connect all these dots? We need to start memorizing Scripture. We need to start meditating on Scripture. Okay? David said in Psalms 119:11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." In verse 40 of the same chapter, he says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." In 48, he says, "My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." In verse 53, he says, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsook your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Can we say that? Can we say that we know God's word so greatly, we long for it so much, that it's our song of joy in bad times? Can we say that? Well, the great Christian rap philosopher T-Bone also said something. And it actually, it's interesting, it actually tells us something, you know, that how much we should know the Word of God. It's from his song, Still Preaching, off his album, Gospel Alpha Funky Boogie Disco Music. Don't ask me how to spell that. But listen to what he says. It's just a little section here. It says, "And start walking on the straight and narrow. Get the word inside of your temple until it's dwelling in your bone marrow." A T-Bone fan over there, I see. She's mouthing the words with me. Guys, as much as some of us would run if I tried to play that song, he's saying something incredibly profound and important for us. He says, know God's word so much that it dwells within you, that it's a part of you, that nothing can separate you and the word of God. That's knowing God's word. I can tell you that right now. So again, how do we do this? Scripture memory systems. You can go buy yourself a scripture memory system if you want. You can read a verse, one verse every morning, and just try and memorize it throughout the day. Some of you guys drive cars throughout the day. Stick it on your rearview mirror, you know. And every time you get back in the car, just, okay, you know. If you're in the office and you've got a computer, you know, put a little sticky. You got 30 of them, I'm sure, sitting on your monitor anyway. If you're like me, you know, that I never look at. It's a really efficient system. But anyway, you know, stick it up on your little monitor. And every time you sit back down and you're stressed, you just look over and go, okay, you know. Memorize that sucker, guys. And then again, meditate on this. Start thinking about it. Take some time on your 15-minute break or on your hour lunch. Sit down and have that verse and just read it over and over again and pick out different words and say, what does that mean? What does this part of the verse mean? Who does this apply to? Start asking yourself questions and meditate on it. You'll be amazed at what you learn. You'll be amazed at what you remember as well. So moving quickly on. We've seen that the transforming Christian is a reading Christian, and the transforming Christian is a reflecting Christian. And now we want to move on to the transforming Christian is a responding Christian. We've moved from a renewed mind, and we want to move to a transformed Christian. And we have a gap here. What is it? If you have a renewed mind, but you're not acting on it, you're not really transformed, are you? In other words, if you know what you should be doing, but you're not doing it consistently, you're not transforming. You know? Transformers are more than meets the eye. You're just there. You know? I used to play with them. Hey, come on. But to be truly transformed, we must be responding to the Holy Spirit's voice within us. As we've renewed our mind and our mind is totally changed over, now we have a biblical worldview, which, by the way, is completely scarce anywhere, including the church today, to have a biblical worldview. Every decision you make is based on the Bible. Now you have that. But guess what? If you don't do anything with it, you're not transformed. Sort of the same thing as being Spirit-led. I know a lot of you guys have probably been in a grocery store with a little kid, you know, and you try and lead him down the aisle. My wife, we don't have kids. She just has me. You know, we go into Fry's. She's like, okay, we're going to go get that, and we're going to go out. In, out. Okay, sweetheart, you know, and 2 minutes later, she looks around, and I'm like way off in the aisle over here looking at stuff. And she's like, Dave, come on, you know. But if you're not being led, it's not working. You're not being transformed, right? So, the idea, guys, is that in 2 Timothy 1 through 7, this is a harsh one, he's talking about a godly person, and one who's entrusted with God's work. Paul is writing this. He says, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, it says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We have to be disciplined, don't we? We have to be disciplined to be transformed. We need to bring ourselves, our flesh, and our lusts under subjection to be used by God. And that's what we all want, I know. But guys, the Word, God's Word, changes lives. And when it does, we become a living witness. I've talked to some of you guys, and you've told me, I am a totally different person than what I used to be. Totally different. And my parents see that. And my brother sees that. You're a living witness. It's amazing. It's all about, really, witnessing. Sanctification just makes you a living witness. You know? Serving the church helps you to grow so that you can have faith and you can grow in boldness, and it helps you to edify others, to give them boldness, to give them encouragement. Guys, it's all about going out there and helping others to be reconciled. So remember that. So in closing, let me try and wrap it all up. So we have the choice today to renew our mind or to allow ourselves to be neutralized through inaction. That's your choice today. There is no, well, I'm not going to read God's Word and, you know, pray and all this stuff, but I'm going to go out and do everything right and we're going to go out and do good. No, you won't. You won't. God's Word said you won't. And it's right. We know it's true, don't we? So that's your choice. So, we talk about soaring like an eagle. So, are we going to soar like the eagle, trusting and knowing God? Or are we going to hover along the ground, just biding our time until Christ comes again, you know? All of us spring these wings as Christians, but they're so small, we just hover across the ground, you know? We're just barely getting off the ground. Why? Because we're not in the Word. We're not growing. We're not taking in God's Word and becoming mature and helping others to do the same. We can't soar like an eagle because we're too busy hovering, just status quo. We become pew warmers, don't we? So stand up and take a stand and be transformed. In fact, I challenge every one of you, if you look on the back of the little bulletin right now, and I know I'm a little bit over, but I'm almost done, guys. This is important. If you look on the back of the bulletin, it gives the Calvary South Austin vision. What is it? It says to reach up to God, reach into the body of Christ, and to reach out to the lost. Now, that's probably not word for word, but that's what it says. I challenge every single one of you to do that. I know there's a lot of you who are reaching up to God. Some of you, though, aren't reaching into the body of Christ. In other words, serving in the church. You're not serving one another, helping to edify and encourage and exhort one another to become more mature Christians. Some of you are doing that. Some of you are serving. And some of you, though, aren't reaching out to the lost. You need to do all three things, guys. It's all right there in the Bible. It's biblical, as they say. You need to be doing all three things. So I challenge every single one of you to take a stand right here and now and to make sure that you do all three of those things. Reach up, reach in, and reach out. So be transformed. And when you're transformed, you'll help others around you begin that transformation. And then they help others until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and of the fullness of Christ. That's our calling here on earth. Don't be content to hover. Guys, grow through the knowledge of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.